The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt."
Our second reading for tonight is taken from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have brought us into your presence tonight. We bow before you. We ask that the word of your Son would be our guide, and that the spirit of your Son would be our teacher, and that your Son's glory would be our greatest desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jonathan said in the introduction, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Jesus' death and resurrection. These are world-famous, world-changing events. Each year, magazines and newspapers publish articles about what they think happened at the cross and what they think happened at the tomb. And yet for all the fame, for all the publicity, for all that they're talked about, Jesus' death and resurrection remain some of the most misunderstood events in human history. And so these next 3 weeks are something special then, because they're giving us a chance to get the inside story, to hear from one of the messengers whom Jesus himself commissioned and taught and equipped and enabled to pass on his word. To hear from Mark, who wrote this gospel. And we begin here in chapter 14 by going to two unforgettable dinner parties. These are, without a shadow of a doubt, two of the weirdest dinner parties you will ever go to. And Mark records these dinner parties, the first one there in verses 1 to 11 and the second in verses 12 to 25. He records them back to back so that you and I would compare and contrast, so that we would put them next to each other. Let me show you some of how that works. Both meals begin with a time reference. Verse 1, it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 12, beginning of the next meal, 2 days later, it's the first day of Unleavened Bread when they sacrificed the Passover. So both meals begin with a time reference. Both meals begin with preparations. Verse 1, the chief priests and scribes prepare to kill Jesus. Verse 12, Jesus' disciples ask, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Time reference, preparations, and then come the meals themselves. And this is where things get even more different. The first dinner party is in verses 3 to 9, the second in 17 to 25. And in both of them, Mark uses the phrase "reclining at table" to draw our attention to something different that is happening. So look at verse 3. This is the first dinner party. As Jesus was reclining at table, a woman pours perfume over his head. The second dinner party, verse 18, as the disciples were reclining at table, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." See, two different meals, two different responses to who Jesus is. Jesus is adored and Jesus is betrayed. And behind each response is a calculation. People do the math on what Jesus is worth. And as they do those sums, they come to different results. And so as Mark puts these two dinner parties next to each other, with different people weighing up, counting out what Jesus is worth, he is inviting us. What is to think about? What is Jesus worth to you? More than that, Jesus himself is saying to us, "What am I worth to you?" Let's look then at these dinner parties. And apologies, I wanted to bring chocolate and put it underneath your chair so you'd have something to eat while you're at a dinner party. But I wasn't that well organised. Dinner party number 1, verses 1 to 11. How much is Jesus' death worth? How much is Jesus' death worth? In this first dinner party, we have three different groups of people revealing through their actions or through their words what they think Jesus' death is worth. And the first group are the chief priests and the scribes and Judas. If verses 1 to 11 are a little bit like a sandwich with the interesting stuff in the middle, then the chief priests and Judas are the bread either side, verses 1 to 2 and 10 to 11. So let's look at them. And they're going to show us that Jesus' death is worth a little. The priests and Judas think Jesus' death is worth a little. The religious elite, the priests and scribes in Jerusalem, they have hated Jesus ever since they first met him in Mark chapter 2. And at every encounter with Jesus throughout Mark's gospel, their hatred has got stronger and more violent. And it's worth saying that that pattern has repeated itself throughout history. Often the greatest opposition to Jesus has not come from hostile governments, but has come from those who should know better. The religious, the clergy, the institutionalized church. Well, there in verse 1, if you look at that, you'll see clearly the scribes and priests think Jesus' death is worth investing in. It's worth investing their time, their effort, their planning. They were seeking to kill him. But Jesus' death isn't worth everything to them. There's a limit. So verse 1, they want to arrest him by stealth, without people knowing about it. Verse 2, they don't want to kill Jesus during the Passover feast unless there be an uproar from the people. Jesus was very popular. This is the time of Passover. Jerusalem's population would have tripled, quadrupled during this time. The chief priests don't want a riot. Jesus' death isn't worth that. It's not worth them losing their public respect or even their jobs or their public security or their privileged position under the Roman occupation force. So Jesus' death is worth something to them, but it's not worth everything. It's only worth a little. Judas comes to a similar conclusion. Just look down at verse 10. Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, takes the initiative to betray Jesus, verse 10. Verse 11, he goes to the chief priests and is promised money. He seeks an opportunity. Judas is convinced his life is better off without Jesus in it. He has more to gain from Jesus leaving than he has to gain from Jesus being around. And so Jesus' death to Judas, it's worth a little effort. It's worth a little planning. And because he seems to accept the money that is offered him, Jesus' death has a price tag. Fistful of dollars, pocketful of cash, it's worth that. Jesus' death is worth a little. Shockingly, when we actually go inside for dinner, we find that the dinner guests are making the same calculation. That's our next heading. The dinner guests, verses 4 to 5, Jesus' death is also worth a little. During dinner, an uninvited woman enters Simon's house. Houses would have been much more open affairs back then. She didn't have to knock or break through a front door or anything. And having arrived, she pours an outrageously expensive bottle of perfume all over Jesus' head. And some of the guests there immediately Google the price of the perfume. Their first thought is financial. What was that worth? And they figure it out. A denarius was a day's wage for a common worker back then. This was the best part of a year's salary. This is 20,000, 30,000, 40,000 if you're well paid. And they grumble. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment, that could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. That could have been given to the poor. And this little bottle of perfume, rightly used, could have changed Jerusalem. It could have ended poverty in Jerusalem for years to come. It could have changed the city and changed people's lives. And this woman, uninvited no less, she has just wasted it. She's thrown it all away. And so verse 5, they scolded her. They told her off. It's almost as if they growled at her. And behind their anger is a really simple maths lesson. Jesus is not worth 300 denarii. That much money is wasted on him. Well, no, Mark doesn't tell us who these guests are. He just says there were some there who said. And yet it's a good guess that at least some of those would have been Jesus' disciples. They're the people in Mark's gospel who are always with Jesus. And so seemingly, here are some people following Jesus, on the outside committed to honouring him, and yet there's a limit to their devotion. There's a limit to what Jesus is worth. Jesus is worth their attention. He's worth their time. He is not worth 300 denarii. He's worth a little, but not more. That then brings us to the woman. our third little heading here. The woman Jesus' death is worth everything in verse 3 and verses 6 to 9. The woman's entrance is a surprise there in verse 3. You don't see it coming. And instead of drawing our attention to how the people at the dinner reacted when she enters, Mark focuses our attention in verse 3 on what the woman has in her hands. Mark spends a lot of time describing it. It's an alabaster flask of ointment, of nard. This is most likely spikenard from India, which means it's imported. It's a luxury good. It's highly prized. She has a jar full of it. It's pure, Mark says, very costly. In a world without banks, she holds in her hands a colossal investment. Possibly this was her life savings, maybe her family inheritance. It's certainly her financial security, her financial future. And instead of taking the stopper out so that maybe she can, you know, drop a little drop or two on Jesus' head and then put the stopper back in, instead of doing that, she breaks the flask completely and pours everything out over Jesus. There's no going back, and she's holding nothing back. And if you look down at verse 8 and see what Jesus says there about his body, it's clear that she's not just got Jesus' head a little damp like there's a very expensive shampoo there. She has soaked his body from head to toe in this perfume. We never learn this woman's name. In fact, I wonder if you noticed, we never even hear her speak. But everything she does proclaims that in her eyes, Jesus is worth everything. Jesus is worth all that she has, all that she is, her future, her security, her inheritance. Jesus is worth the lot. For her, there is no limit to what Jesus is worth. Jesus is worth everything. And so do you see, Mark is giving us three different valuations, three different estimates on Jesus' worth, inviting us to give our own valuation. What do you think Jesus is worth? And what will Jesus say? Who's right? In verse 6, Jesus first speaks to defend her. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? And then he speaks to affirm her valuation. She did her sums right. She's correct. Verse 6, she's done a beautiful thing for me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus is saying there, this woman is right. I am worth everything. In fact, he says more than that, because he says this woman might not have known it, but her act of devotion is linked to my death. She's anointed my body for burial. Therefore, Jesus is saying, actually, my death is worth everything. Just look at verse 9 and how Jesus unpacks that. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus again praises the woman's devotion. It's going to be honoured throughout the world, throughout history. Wherever this is proclaimed, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Not as the woman who wasted everything, but as the woman who saw the worth of Jesus and the worth of his death. Moreover, Jesus says that his death is part of the gospel, verse 9. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus' death is part of the good news that God has come in person to establish his kingdom, where evil and death are banished, and where God in infinite love and goodness lives himself with us. Jesus' death is part of that good news. And Jesus says here that his death is global good news. It's going to be proclaimed, it's going to be talked about, the whole world will hear it. Because Jesus' death is worth everyone talking about it, worth everyone knowing about it. It's that important, it's that valuable. Jesus' death is worth everything. And at which point the disciples may well have been asking, well, why? Why is it worth that much? How can one man's death be so precious, so valuable? And that's what the second dinner party will tell us. So here's dinner party number two. Jesus' death is a prepared sacrifice. Verses 12 to 16 set the table, if you'll pardon the pun, or set the scene for the second dinner party. And two words come again and again. Prepare and Passover. And they'll be the themes of what we're going to look at now. Firstly, Jesus' death is prepared. Verses 12 to 21. At first, in verse 12, it looks like the disciples are taking the initiative. They ask Jesus, well, where should we prepare the Passover for you? And then Jesus gives them a set of instructions that sound like something from a James Bond film. Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. Verse 16, the disciples set out and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And you read through verses 12 to 16, you think, gosh, that is a lot of coincidences. Meeting the right man at the right time as he goes to the right house where they find the right master who points them to the right room which is rightly prepared. Huh, what a lot of coincidences. Unless they're not coincidences. Unless God is preparing Jesus' death. And that's actually what Jesus has been saying himself all the way since chapter 8, verse 31. So just turn back a couple of pages with me. Turn to Mark chapter 8, on verse 31, on page 1018. It's the turning point in Mark's gospel. Mark 8, 31. And he began, that is, Jesus began, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. This wasn't a passing lesson. This wasn't a one-off theme. Look across the page at chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus was teaching his disciples, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And turn the page once more, chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus was saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, they will kill him. Now, the disciples haven't understood this yet. But for the reader of Mark's gospel, it's clear, isn't it? And you see, it's clear that Jesus' death is planned, it's prepared. So look back at chapter 14 and look at how verse 16 ends. Mark 14, verse 16. They found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Do you see the irony? Who's preparing what? Well, in one sense, yes, the chief priests and the scribes are preparing to kill Jesus. We know that. Judas is preparing to betray Jesus. Jesus knows that. Verse 18, one of you will betray me. And the disciples, yes, they're preparing a Passover meal. And the woman we've just heard, she's preparing Jesus' body for death. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. And in and above all of that, God is preparing for his son to die. God is preparing Jesus' death. So look at verse 21. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I think Jesus is trying to warn Judas, trying to bring him away from his decision to betray him. Judas is active. Judas is making his decisions. He's preparing. But ultimately, Jesus will die. He will go as it is written. He will die because God has prepared his death. Jesus' death was promised and written in the Old Testament, predicted in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Therefore, Jesus doesn't die as a victim of events outside of his control. Jesus is not a helpless victim, another tragedy, another life cut off in its prime by an unstoppable totalitarian state. That's not what's going on when Jesus dies. Jesus' death is divinely orchestrated. God has prepared it. And if God has prepared it, then he has done so with a purpose. And that purpose he will accomplish. And that's verses 22 to 25. Jesus' death is a prepared sacrifice. Verses 22 to 25, our last heading. Verse 22 begins like a normal Passover meal. Friends and family gather together to remember God saving his people from Egypt, the land of death and judgment, saving them for life with him in a new kingdom. And we heard some of what that entailed in that first reading from Exodus. And in remembrance of that, as people came together, they would eat lamb together, remembering the lambs that were slain in the Exodus. The lambs whose blood was poured over the doorposts of each house to save them from God's judgment. So there at the Passover meal, the host breaks bread and blesses it, saying, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." And having blessed the bread, he hands it out to those at the table to eat. And that's what Jesus does in verse 22. Only Jesus adds something. "This is my body. Take this because this bread represents me. This broken bread pictures my body soon to be broken." Just imagine the shock on the disciples' faces. Imagine them looking at the bread in their hands and looking up at Jesus and looking again at the bread and then looking at Jesus, their friend. At a normal Passover meal, the host then blesses the cup of wine with similar words. And Jesus does that in verse 23. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank out of it. And again, Jesus adds something. Verse 24, he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Blood belongs in our veins. Blood poured out means death. As the wine left the cup, Jesus says, so his blood will leave him, pour freely out of him. Back in the Old Testament Exodus, when God had brought his people out of Egypt, out of the land of death and judgment, into a new relationship with him, headed for a land of promise and life with him, God sealed the deal, as it were, sealed them as his covenant chosen people with a blood sacrifice. You can read about it in Exodus 24 if you want to afterwards. In Exodus 24 verse 8, Moses sprinkled God's people with the blood of a lamb. And he said as he did so, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus doesn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant." He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Jesus is saying that he fulfills that. The Exodus story is his story. the Passover meal is all about his death. There are two more bits of the puzzle, two more puzzle pieces, which if we put them together will help us see what Jesus is teaching us here. Think back to that original Passover meal. What's missing in Mark's account? Well, the people are there, they're gathered together. The bread's there, we've heard about that. The wine's there, we've heard about that. What's missing? Well, verses 22 to 25, Mark doesn't mention the centre of the Passover meal, the main thing. Where's the lamb? And yet the lamb's the one speaking. Jesus is the lamb at the table. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice that saves from God's wrath and judgment. Jesus' body will be broken. His blood will be poured out to save many, because Jesus is that ultimate Passover sacrifice. The final sacrifice who saves sinful people like you and me from judgment and death, and saves us for life with God in his kingdom. His body will be broken. His blood will be poured out. Do you notice those are the two words used to describe the alabaster jar back in the first dinner party? Broken, poured out. Jesus' body now will be broken and poured out. This is why Jesus' death is gospel, why it's good news. This is why Jesus' death is worth everything. Because through Jesus' death, those who belong under judgment, people like you and me, are saved. We're saved from the right judgment of God over our sin, and we're saved for life with God in his kingdom. What will that new kingdom be like? Well, look at verse 25. Look at how Jesus describes God's kingdom there. It's a dinner party. It's actually the third dinner party in this account. There we will drink of the fruit of the wine, in joyful celebration with God. As Jesus thinks of God's kingdom, note, he doesn't think of some fluffy cloud ghost life up in the sky. He thinks of physical life here on earth, where vines produce wine. Life on earth in a world that is resurrected and restored and renewed, and we will enjoy it with him. The kingdom of God, the final happily ever after, the kingdom of God that isn't for the good, it isn't for the deserving, it isn't for the impressive, it's for the dropouts, the no-hopers, the losers, the failures, the rebels, for people like you and me, for anyone and everyone who knows that Jesus is their only chance of life with God. If that's you, then this kingdom is yours. So do you see why Jesus' death is worth everything? Through Jesus' death, we get God. The best thing about the kingdom of God isn't the wine, it's God. Through Jesus' death, we get God. So think about it. What is Jesus' death worth to you? Because the reality that Mark wants us to see here is that if Jesus' death is a stepping stone to anything other than God, then sooner or later you and I will hand over Jesus, just like Judas did, to get what our hearts truly wanted. I mean, notice we're not actually told at the beginning of Mark 14 why Judas wanted to betray Jesus. Could have been any motivation, could have been anything that he valued more than Jesus. And if you look at verses 17 to 20, there's a punch there. Look at how Jesus talks of his betrayal. I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? And he said to them, it's one of the 12, it's one. In other words, it could be any of them. It could be any of us. We're all tempted to hand over Jesus, to get our hands on our heart on something else. So what's the way not to react like that? Well, the way not to react like Judas is to see what Jesus is truly worth, to see what his death is truly worth. Think of all the things that you and I prize in the life, all the things that we dream of in our spare time, all the things that we wish we had. Can they save from God's judgment? Can they give you God? No, only Jesus' death can do that. And that is the greatest beauty of Jesus' death. That is what truly shows us its value and its worth. Through Jesus' death, God, the maker of everything good, the source of all goodness, the giver of all joy, the giver of all life, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God becomes our God forever. Jesus' death is worth everything because it's a prepared sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know so very well that we are by nature, because of our sin, tempted to value anyone and anything more than Jesus. Would you forgive us? Would you change our hearts? Would you open our eyes to see that Jesus' death is supremely valuable, that it is worth everything? Because it was the sacrifice that you prepared so that we might be saved from your judgment and saved for life with you in your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.